We covered chapter 19 last time, and I want to just review that quickly a little bit. That chapter is about the beast destroyed. As you go through the book of Revelation, you have this tremendous conflict. You've got the Lamb, the Lord Jesus himself, and then you've got this beast, this political ruler. You've got the false prophet. Behind it all, you have the devil himself. And in chapter 19 of Revelation, this beast is destroyed. The Antichrist is destroyed, and Christ comes in power to do this. His titles are faithful, true. He's called the Word of God, and he comes to judge and to make war. So it's a time of tremendous conflict that comes to a head. Here's this conflict going on all these years. We're in the midst of it now, this conflict between good and evil, between the Lord and the devil himself. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's a powerful chapter. I title this chapter, The Millennial Kingdom, because this is what it talks about. This is the only passage in the Scripture that really talks about this period of time, 1,000 years, when Christ is going to reign. And we call it the millennium because millennium means 1,000 years. And it's the term that's come to be used of this period of time. Before the millennium starts, now Christ has come back. He has put down the evil world power, and he's put down the false prophet, the false religion. There's been this great victory, and now the devil himself is chained. He's restrained. Now, he isn't restrained today. The devil is alive and very well and very active. And the time is coming, though, before this period, this 1,000-year period, when the Scripture says he is going to be restrained, he's going to be chained, he's going to be put out of action, so that he's not going to be able to be active anymore. We do the same thing with criminals today, don't we? You go down to the jail there, you're going to see a lot of men, some women, and they're restrained. They're charged with different crimes, and they're being held there until their trial comes. And so they're no longer free. If a man's committed murder, he's no longer free to commit murder if he's in the jail. He's restrained. And so it speaks here of the devil now being chained and restrained. Now, you remember, as you go through the Scripture, you don't have a picture of him restrained at all. Remember in Job chapter 1? The Lord says to the devil, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been going up and down the earth, walking to and fro." He's free. He's very free today. As you think of the tremendous control that he has, we remember what John says. We might turn to 1 John chapter 5 and notice here how John speaks of the devil and the control and the power he has at present. In 1 John 5:19, John says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The whole world, he says, is basically under the guidance and the control of the wicked one. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, sometimes people think, well, we live in a Christian country and a Christian nation, and really, the Lord is in control here. But what we have to realize is that although as Christians we exert all the influence we can, and Christians do keep the world from getting more corrupt and more rotten than it is, nevertheless, the controlling forces basically in this world are not Christian. The governments of this world are basically not Christian. Now, maybe we'd say, oh, well, we could understand that of communist China. Sure. It's an atheistic government, opposed to God, opposed to religion, and so forth. But what about some of these other countries? What about Western Europe? Well, we think of, you know, in the last, during the Second World War, Hitler, for example. Germany claimed to be a Christian country. This was the country of Martin Luther. This is where the Reformation got started. But you have to say, as you think of Hitler, and you think of the German government through those years, they were hardly doing what is Christian. And we think of the world in which we live. We think of this country in which we live here. Are there really Christian policies and Christian standards that are being legislated? We have to say abortion is legal. Pornography is legal. Prostitution is rampant. AIDS is increasing constantly. Here's Magic Johnson, you know, the great basketball star confessing that he has AIDS. And you know, the amazing thing is, people don't view it as being shameful at all. They view him as a hero for standing up and proclaiming the fact that he's going to, life isn't over, and taking a bold stand about it. And there's no shame about the fact that here he's been living a loose life sexually. It's accepted. Will Chamberlain writes a book. He's a great basketball star, of course. Writes a book, and he claims there to have had relations with 20,000 women. This is what he claims. He was probably exaggerating a little bit, but he's boasting. He's actually boasting, you see, in his immorality. And these are our heroes. These are our sports heroes. And we have people elected to office who are openly homosexual. And so we, as we look at the overall scene, we can't say that really here, Christ and his authority and his laws are being carried out. Christians, as Christians, we try to exert as much influence as we can, but we realize basically this whole world is under the influence and control of the devil at present. Kind of tragic. It's scary when you think about it. I was noticing some figures here that this is written by a member of Congress who is a Christian. And he says, he's a member, he says, I sit on the Senate committee that deals with children and families. I sat on a similar committee in the House of Representatives. And here's what he says are some of the statistics that they face. Suicide is now the second leading cause of death among adolescents, increasing 300% since 1950. Teen pregnancy has risen 620% since 1940. More than a million teenage girls get pregnant each year. The teen homicide rate has increased 232% since 1950. Homicide is now the leading cause of death among 15 to 19 year old minority youth. 1 in 4 young black males in America is either in prison or under court supervision. Every year, substance abuse claims younger victims with harder drugs. A third of high school seniors get drunk once a week. The average age for first-time drug use is now 13 years old. So we look at those figures and these things and we say, we're not living in a Christian world. No point in deceiving ourselves. Probably Christians, true Christians in this country, maybe 10%. But we're certainly not a majority. We're a minority. We're to stand for righteousness. We're to proclaim God's standards. But we also have to realize that around us, the mass of the world is against the Lord, basically, and against His Word and against these standards. As people watch television, you know, they've taken surveys of the people who direct these programs, who direct movies, and who are involved in the media. And practically 100% of them are irreligious and reject Christian standards. And so through the media, if you watch your television or you're watching movies, you're just being constantly inundated with thought that is contrary to the Word of God. Looseness. You're watching your television and what is it? Here's woman who's married having an affair with another man, and this sort of thing going on constantly. This is what we're being just fed through the media. And we shouldn't be surprised, because here the scripture says the whole world lies in the wicked one. And it's an evil, evil world. So the devil is loose. And he's active today. I was up in the jail last night, and there are men in there who are very aware of the devil's activity and have been involved in it, of course, themselves. He goes about, it says, like a roaring lion. Wild and vicious and ugly. And we see this in violent crimes, and we see this in, you know, some of the terrible open sin. But he also goes about, it says, like, as a minister of light. He goes about peddling false religion. He goes about as some of the prophets and teachers of New Age, or some of the liberal thinking in some of the churches. And so this morning, the devil isn't seen as a roaring lion in some of these places. He's seen as an angel of light. He's there proclaiming religion. And as we think of this, we realize how active he is in all these areas. So the scripture here speaks of this time coming when it says this angel is going to come down, and the devil, the dragon, the serpent, notice his names. He's the serpent, brings you back to the Garden of Eden. He's the dragon, it reminds you of this one who's behind the beast and behind the false prophet and behind the evil of this world, Satan himself. He's also called the devil, and the word devil means accuser. He's the one who accuses the brethren. Do you know the devil is busy attacking you if you're a Christian? Constantly attacking. This is what he did with Job, didn't he? He attacked the Lord. He said, you know, Job is a Christian, and he's worshiping you because you're taking care of him. He's slandering Job and his motives. And Job goes through that time of testing and trial just to prove the devil is wrong. But that's what the devil is busy doing. He's accusing you. He knows all your faults, all your weaknesses, and he goes before God himself, and he says, look, here's this person who's a Christian, and I know what he did. And I know what his conduct is, and I know he's not perfect. This is why we need a good defending attorney. And this is why the Lord Jesus is spoken of as our advocate. But this is his role as the devil. And then Satan, the word means adversary. And here, this one is now going to be bound for 1,000 years. No more deception of the nations for 1,000 years. No one will be able to say then the devil made me do it. The devil's going to be restrained. Now, as you go into this period, there are going to be those left from the nations that weren't destroyed in that last great battle that we read about. And these are going to enter the millennium, I take it, and are going to live here on earth, and they will marry, and there will be children born. Life will go on in a normal physical way, you'd say, during this period, for those who are still here on the face of the earth. The government, though, is going to be different. The Lord Jesus himself is going to set up his government, and Christians, believers, are those who are going to be involved with him in reigning and in administering perfect justice. What a beautiful time it's going to be. These now who have suffered, who have not given in to Satan, who have not followed the beast, and those who have stood faithful to the Lord through the years, it says are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the Lord Jesus spoke of this at different times. And maybe we can just read a couple of these verses. Matthew 19:28, he's talking to his disciples, and he speaks of this time, Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he speaks here of the coming time when he's going to reign, when his followers are going to reign with him. So he was looking forward to that time, wasn't he? And then as we think of other scriptures, I want to read Romans 8 and starting with verse 16. And if you want to, you can just listen to these. I'll read them. Romans 8. And instead of verse 16, let's start with 18. "I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So he says that creation itself, this world, is suffering because of sin. Creation isn't as it should be. It's marked by sin. It groans, it travails together until now. Now we see this in different ways. We see this, for example, in the way man has abused his creation, God's creation. The pollution in some areas. Recent Time magazine had an article about Los Angeles and the terrific pollution, air pollution there. So much so that sometimes on a freeway, if you're going down the freeway, you cannot see the freeway sign until you're actually right under it. Because it's so brown, it's so thick. If you're going in on an aircraft into the Los Angeles area, you can smell it as you begin to drop. You can smell the acrid odor of the smog as you begin to drop into the basin. So, and there are areas there. The forests are dying from the mountains in certain areas because of the smog. So the pollution, the problems that there are in this world, he speaks of the fact that there's a time coming when there is going to be great blessing here on earth. Let's go back to Isaiah 11 and read there how the prophet looks forward to this time, and he just is rejoicing over this wonderful time of blessing when the Messiah reigns. And we start with Isaiah 11, verse 1. This is talking about the Messiah, about Christ and his coming. It says, "There shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Perfect justice. Isn't that beautiful? Perfect justice. We don't always see perfect justice today. Time's coming when it'll be. It says, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked." There's going to be judgment. There's going to be punishment for those that do wrong. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of the waist." Now the blessing's going to spread out all over creation. He says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See? And the prophet here is looking forward to that day, and by the Spirit of God, he writes and he speaks of this wonderful, amazing day when the curse is going to be removed or restrained here on earth, and there's going to be perfect government and perfect justice and perfect administration. It's exciting to think about. You wonder, how's the Lord going to solve some of these problems? Well, he's called Wonderful Counselor. He's all wise. And he's got plans, I'm sure. He can solve the smog problem in Los Angeles, if there's still a Los Angeles then. There won't be any problems but what he in his wisdom can solve them. And think of the money that will be available because there won't be war. It says, nations shall not learn war anymore. No more war. Think of the money that we've spent and other nations are spending now on munitions, you know, on our armies and on research and development. Millions, billions, trillions of dollars. And all of those resources now can be used to make this world a better place to live in and for the good of mankind. The Lord's going to rule in perfect wisdom and justice. So the scripture looks forward to that wonderful period of time when there's going to be perfect government and there's going to be just at perfect conditions and those of us who are believers are going to be there. Those who are in the first resurrection. Now we want to notice that the scripture doesn't say there's just going to be one general resurrection. Many people think this. They think, well, everyone will be raised together at the same time, and then some people think everyone's going to stand before God and everyone will be judged. And some people believe you'll go to heaven on the basis of your works. But here he points out, no, that there's a first resurrection. The rest of the dead, he says, didn't live till the 1,000 years were finished. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. So there's a first resurrection, there's a second resurrection, and he says, if you are one of those in the first resurrection, you are blessed. You are blessed. And you're going to be with the Lord when he is there reigning here on earth. The first resurrection. And I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and you can listen if you wish. This is a great chapter about the resurrection, and in this chapter, he points out to us when it's going to, the order that's going to take place. Verse 20 says, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now notice the order. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. So there's an order. The first one to be raised is the Lord Jesus himself. He's the first fruits. Now, if you're raising a crop, you're interested in the first that gets ripe. If it's, for example, my apples, I'm interested in the first apple that's ripe and ready to eat. It's interesting because, you know, this is the kind of crop you're going to have. The wheat farmer goes out and he pulls off a head of grain, and it gets ripe, and he rubs it in his hand, and he may chew on it. He wants to see what kind of a crop he has. What he says here is, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus shows us what kind of crop there's going to be as far as others being raised who are saved. And that's why the scripture says, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. So you may wonder, well, what will it be like for me to have a resurrection body? Scripture says, well, look at the Lord Jesus. You're going to be like him. He's the first fruits. See, wonderful hope. Then it says, those who are Christ at his coming. When he comes back, we who belong to him are going to be caught up to be with him. We who are Christ at his coming. And he doesn't make a distinction here. He doesn't say some will be there. All who trusted him, all who belong to the Lord Jesus, all who are his followers are going to be raised at that time. That's the first resurrection. And then it says the end comes. That's when the second resurrection and the judgment's going to come for those that have not been raised in the first resurrection. So the wonderful hope that we have as believers. And you know, this morning, I wonder if you can say, I know I'll be in that first resurrection. I know I'll be there. I know when the Lord Jesus comes, when the trumpet sounds, and when the Lord Jesus comes, I know I'll be caught up to be with him. That's the first resurrection. And I hope you can say, I know I'm saved, and I'm going to be in that wonderful group. It's a great thing to know the Lord and have that confidence. And here he speaks of that first resurrection. Now, at the end of that 1,000 years, interesting, it says Satan's released. Maybe you wonder, why would this be? And the scripture doesn't really say. Except by his release, it becomes very evident that even having a perfect environment doesn't change the heart of man. Now, many times today we think, well, if we just had a better society, if we just had a different environment, we wouldn't have sin, we wouldn't have crime, and so forth. Many people think, if people were educated, we could just educate them, then you do away with the problem of crime and sin. The Bible says, no, that isn't true. Education's fine, and these things, you know, we're not against them, but they don't change the heart of man. And the Lord Jesus said, you remember in Mark, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. And the problem is man's heart. And so here, after 1,000 years of perfect reign, here people are living on this earth, having children, raising families, and so forth. After 1,000 years, when the devil is released, he gets a following. Isn't that amazing? They've had a perfect environment, they've had perfect government for 1,000 years, but the heart of man is the same. After all that period of time, he's a rebel. And the scripture says that he deceives the nations. And I don't understand all that's involved here, how it's going to work out. The Lord allows him even to work, apparently. And he goes out and he deceives the nations, and he creates this last, final rebellion, this revolt. Pulling in the nations, it says, from the four corners of the earth. A massive revolt against God. This is the last battle. This is the last revolt. This is man's last time to shake his fist in the face of God and reject God's authority. And it's a terrible thing. It reminds us, though, that the human heart, apart from the grace of God and apart from being saved, is a rebellious heart. A heart against God. And the rebellion at the end of this 1,000-year period, this rebellion makes it very, very clear that the heart of man has not changed. So that there's this tremendous revolt, and there's the choir coming down from heaven, and there is this judgment now of Satan. And the revolt is finally crushed. The devil now is cast, it says, into the lake of fire, into hell itself. The beast and the false prophet have been there for 1,000 years, it says. And this would indicate to us, too, that hell isn't just extinction. It's not annihilation. It's not that people cease to exist. Because here it says, after 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet are still there. And they're, these who have rebelled against God, who have resisted God, are still in this place of torment. And then the last scene is the final judgment. You have this final revolt. Now there's this final judgment. And this is an awesome scene. I remember a man named Will Pell, who was a Bible teacher, telling how during the Second World War, he was riding a bus. And there were a bunch of servicemen on the bus, and they'd been drinking. Some girls with them. They were drunk, too. And he was sitting there reading his Bible in the bus. And there was all this talk, and he'd been drinking, passing a bottle around, one thing and another. He was sitting reading the Bible. A girl came up to him, and she looked at him and says, "What are you reading?" He says, "I'm reading the Bible." And she says, "Where are you reading?" He was reading in Revelation, chapter 20. And she says, "Let me read it." And so she stood up there in the bus, and full of mostly people who'd been doing quite a bit of drinking, and she started reading out loud this passage, kind of a drunken voice. She said, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." She went away on reading it, and he said there was just a tremendous silence fell over the whole bus. No joking, no cursing, no swearing, no drinking. Everyone listened as this drunk woman read this scene of this last great judgment. I don't know that any of them really turned to the Lord because of hearing it, but it is a terrible scene. John says, the earth and the heaven fled away. It's almost as if here this scene is suspended in outer space. There's this great white throne, emphasizing the holiness and the greatness, you know, of the one sitting on it. And who is this one sitting on the throne? If you go back to John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says something very interesting here. In John chapter 5, he's talking, and he says this in verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Verse 26 says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the dead, who are in the graves, will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So he says, Father's committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And the Lord Jesus is going to be sitting on the throne, and the one who, as he stood before Pilate, was mocked and ridiculed, they could spit in his face, they could mock him, and demean him, degrade him, humiliate him. It says the time is coming when all are going to stand before him, all the lost, this one who hung upon the cross and bled and died for them. What a tremendous scene. He says the dead, small and great, those unimportant, the people that have just been not very important in this world, just sinners, ordinary sinners, those who've been great sinners and great leaders are going to stand before him. Think of it. So Pilate's going to stand before him. Pilate one day, as Jesus stood before him, said, "You know, you ought to be afraid of me. I have power. I can condemn you to death, or I can release you." And Jesus said, "You wouldn't have any power except it were given you from above." Pilate's going to stand there and stand before the one he condemned and sent out to be crucified. All the others who thought they were so great, you know, and and defied God are going to stand there to be judged. It says the books are going to be open. There's a book of life. It has the names of those who are saved, who have turned to the Lord. And there's the book, the other books, which are books of their deeds. Because men and women, as they stand before Him, are going to, in a sense, have their whole lives reviewed. And they're going to be judged, it says, according to their deeds. So it's going to be a terribly solemn time. No plea bargaining. You know, so often men who are now in the justice system are going to plea bargain. They say, well, I'll get off with a lighter sentence because I'll plead guilty to a lesser charge. No plea bargaining. They're going to be judged. All are going to be there. The sea gave up the dead. You know, sometimes people are buried at sea with the thought that somehow they'll escape judgment. Many are cremated in California, and they pay to have someone in a plane fly out over the ocean and scatter their ashes. And the feeling is, I'll be lost and forgotten. And that'll be the end of me. And there'll be no judgment. Most people don't want to think in terms of facing God. But here he says, regardless, all are going to be there. All the dead who have died without the Lord. And they're judged, everyone according to the work. This, he says, is the second death. You know, we're born into this world, and through new birth, we have life, eternal life, and we have hope. We go through the first death, the physical death, but that's just the door to heaven itself, and to a better life. But the lost, it speaks of the fact that here after the judgment, when there's this being cast into hell, it's the second death. There's a finality about it. There's no hope. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no being put on parole or probation or somehow getting off. There's a finality about it all. So it's an awesome scene. And the Lord Jesus himself spoke of judgment. As you go through the Gospels, he spoke of hell more often than anyone else. And he really believed in the reality of it. And as we read this account, we too are forced to believe, even though at times we might want to just put the thought out of our minds. We don't want to face it. We think, well, wouldn't it be good if God would give people another chance, or maybe there'd be universal reconciliation, or maybe in the end everyone would go to heaven. Maybe some would have a better place than others, but everyone would be there. But the Scripture says, no, it isn't true. And the Lord Jesus talked about this, and if we believe in Him, then we have to take what He had to say about it. And He said, there's a narrow gate, a narrow road that leads to life, and He says, few there be that find it. He says, there's a broad gate, wide gate, and a broad road, and He said, it leads to destruction, and many go that way. And here, as you come to the this end of the judgment, scene of judgment, you see that judgment executed. And the many who have not turned to the Lord are lost forever and ever. That should give us concern. We should look at people with the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and we should realize here is someone who forever and ever will either be with the Lord or away from Him forever. And it should move us.